All right, just a couple of quick things here before we get into the book of Zechariah. This last week, May 14th was the 71st anniversary of the founding of Israel. That was May 14th, and of course May 15th is observed by the Arabs as Al-Nakba Day, which means catastrophe. Because they see the founding of Israel as a catastrophe. And so there was big protests on the Gaza border, and some Palestinians were injured because Israel was not allowing them to cross over into Israel, because that's the way it is. But anyway, it's another interesting thing that, they see the independence as a catastrophe. And so, but that was this last week. Just thought bring you up to date on that. Okay, we're going to be looking at Zechariah and a couple of things today that from last week we saw, Zechariah's name, Zechariahu. Yahu is the variant of the sacred name of God, Yahweh. So anytime you see Ayah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Berechiah, all of those, that Ayah is the sacred name of God in Hebrew, Yahu. Yahweh. So Zechariahu means the Lord remembers, or remembered of the Lord. So this is what Zechariah, the name means. When we're looking at the historical context of all of this, and we have to understand again that the Bible never claims to be a history book, yet it is full of accurate history. Because these are actual people, places, events, things that went on throughout history that God has been working through since the beginning of the foundation of the world. And so are these historical things important to God's message? And absolutely, because what we see God doing with the state of Israel, the nation of Israel throughout their history, shows us his example for the rest of the world, how he is working through the rest of the world. And then you see all of the prophecy in these books about the coming of the Messiah, then you know that this was made for us. This was made for us. And then we get the privilege of seeing things played out in our lifetime that were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And I'm going to read you an article that just came up last week that says, this is still alive and active, so it's fun to see. So all of these things are very important in the matter of context. Zechariah, we found that was living in Babylon in captivity with the Jews in Babylon, and so does that matter how he is impressed to write the book of Zechariah? Absolutely. Because he's seeing God's judgment played out on the nation of Israel just as God had prophesied hundreds of years in advance. And so Zechariah is seeing it right before his eyes. So yes, it does have a lot to do with that. So what we needed to kind of lay the groundwork for was that immediately after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms. The south was the kingdom of Judah, made up largely of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And then up into the north was the northern kingdom of Israel. This divided kingdom lasted for several hundred years. And so the kingdom of Israel to the north was the 10 tribes that are listed there. And so during this division that lasted from immediately after the death of Solomon through the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, during the reign of David and Solomon, you see the event. So the Jews came into the promised land in about 1450 BC. David began his reign in about 1000 BC. He made Jerusalem the capital in 998 BC, so it's over 3,000 years old as the capital of Israel. And, that's just the fact of history, and whoever wants to try to rewrite that is just not being honest. That's all there is to it. And then Solomon's temple was constructed in about 950 BC. Solomon reigned from 961 to 921. Each reign was 40 years. And then the divided kingdom began in about 922. Jeroboam to the north and Rehoboam to the south. So then we see in this timeline, and what I was wanting to be sure was pointed out, was that in the book of Isaiah, in about 750 BC, he refers to, God calls a man named Cyrus, and he calls him my shepherd. He calls him my anointed. I'm going to anoint someone who is going to liberate the Jewish people from captivity. Now remember, this is a good 150 years before Cyrus is even born. Yet God named Cyrus by name as the king of the Persian Empire, which wasn't in existence yet. God said, this person is going to do something incredible for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. In about 725, the Assyrians attacked the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, and took them captive, and they became what is known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. People have talked about that for generations. We now know that they haven't been lost. God's known exactly where they were scattered to, but they were never regathered into the land until our lifetime, just in the last few decades. So for a couple of thousand years or more, these lost tribes have been scattered from the northern tribes, and they've been all over the world, and they're just now beginning to find who these people are and find that they have Jewish ancestry and genes and all sorts of fun things that we're just now finding out. So the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive. Then in about 600 to 605 BC, the Babylonians are now coming in and attacking Jerusalem in the south, the tribes of Judah in the south, and they are laying siege to Jerusalem beginning about 597, and then they're beginning to take people captive, sending the Jews into exile during that decade of the 590s BC. And so we see a stream of people leaving Judah and Jerusalem, going into captivity in Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. So as the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem, and a lot of the Jewish people are killed and die during that siege, then the Babylonians finally come in and destroy the temple in 586 BC. So Solomon's temple was from about 950 BC to 586 BC. Then, as prophesied, as God said, the Jews are in captivity in Babylon, and God said there's going to be a king that I'm going to anoint, that he's going to liberate the Jews, and guess what? King Cyrus comes on the scene, by name, of course, in 559 to 530 BC, and as soon as Cyrus has taken the Persian Empire, he puts his sights on the Babylonian Empire, and sure enough, in 539 BC, he conquers Babylon. In 538, the year after, he issues an edict saying, the Jews are free to return to their homeland and worship as they please in a rebuilt temple. So Solomon's temple is gone. So he released initially about 50,000 Jews with Zerubbabel to go back and start rebuilding the temple, just like God told them. And then we see the temple rededicated in 516 BC, which was exactly 70 years between 586 and 516. And we're going to see where that 70-year period comes in, because it's all the way through Scripture. God told them how long it was going to be and what he was going to do. And so then we see Darius, the king, takes over. And this is when Zechariah begins to write, because the first verse of Zechariah says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So he pinpoints exactly this time frame. So we know exactly where Zechariah was and what he was in the Babylonian captivity. He was seeing the return. In fact, he went back with this group of Jews. So it's all very important to see that this was being played out. Now then, God had told the Jews ever since before he took them into the promised land. He sat Moses down and said, okay, here's the way it's going to be. They're going to go into the promised land and they're going to turn against me. They're going to rebel against me. They're going to disobey me. And he's told the Jews already, he said, when you do this, I'm going to have a foreign country come in and take you captive. And you're going to live in a foreign land and the land is going to have its rest and it's going to be desolate while you're gone. But I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to gather you back whenever you turn back to me. And when you come back, the land is going to thrive. And he told through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to do this twice. In your history, I'm going to do it twice. So we know the Babylonian captivity was the first time that they went into captivity and returned. And then the second time, well, that's what we've been seeing ever since 1948. We've been seeing the ingathering of the exiles of the Jews from all over the world back into the land of Israel and the land thriving and the towns prospering again. And I'm going to again show you how alive that is even today. All right, so one quick little side note that's pretty interesting. If you are standing on Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, and you look toward the east, you're looking toward the Mount of Olives and a Jewish cemetery that covers the Mount of Olives. And if you look real close at the top, you can see the little bitty tiny tombstones and things that's part of the cemetery. But down toward the Kidron Valley, down toward the Kidron Brook, if you look down that low, there's this structure there that is known as the Tomb of Zechariah. Okay? So it's there. Now then, most people believe that this tomb belongs to, there's many Zecharias all the way through the Bible. Not just the prophet that we're about to read. There's many Zecharias. And they say that this tomb was earlier than the Zechariah that we're looking at. Zechariah was, you know, around 500 B.C. This one was probably in the 800s B.C., this Zechariah. So if you look at 2 Chronicles 24, Samuel King's Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, this is what the Jews say, this is the tomb of this Zechariah. So 2 Chronicles 24, 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. So the Jews believe that this is the tomb of that Zechariah who preceded Zechariah the prophet by 200 or 300 years. Now then, the fun thing is that in Matthew, so Matthew 21, start with just a quick verse, 21:23. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They ask, and who gave you that authority? So Jesus is in the temple, and he's about to challenge the Pharisees. The Pharisees are challenging him on this. And then he begins to teach in the temple, and then it winds up in chapter 23 where he pronounces the woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you. Woe to you. And he gets really very blunt with them about what they are teaching for the people. So he is standing in the temple. He's standing in the temple. Then if you look at chapter 23, starting at verse 33, this is where he makes good friends with them. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? There you go. Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now then, so we know that that's the prophet, because that's the father, Berechiah. So we know that he's talking about the prophet right there, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, so he is saying from Abel to Zechariah, which we in English is A to Z, and he covers it all, but he specifically calls out Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And so was he looking at this tomb and using it for an example? Now then, the interesting thing is, the historians look at the prophet Zechariah and they say we really don't know what end he came to. But Jesus kind of specifically says, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So the interesting thing is, we may not know the end of the life of Zechariah the prophet, but it's, if nothing else, Jesus was using, probably pointing at the tomb of Zechariah, saying, you know, here's what's happened to the prophets that we sent you. God has sent you these prophets and you put them in the tombs because you've murdered them. Zechariah the prophet that we're about to read, he's seeing all these things played out. Yes, God has been warning these people since day one, and they turn and kill the prophets that he has sent, and so we are living out the judgment right now. Now then, another verse that ties all this together, of course, that we'll get to also is Matthew 21. 21 verse 1. See, when you start seeing all these things pieced together, you're going, wow, is that what he was looking at? Is that what he was using for an example? Was that the reason behind all this? Because in Matthew 21, you know, right before he entered the temple courts, what had just happened? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what? What was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. That's right out of Zechariah 9. So Jesus has completely fulfilled the prophecy from 500 years before him that Zechariah said, here's how you know when the king is coming. He's going to come in on a donkey, not on a war horse like would be expected, but he's going to be coming in and gentle. He's going to be riding this colt. And so what Jesus has done is told his disciples, now it's time to go find the colt. And then he rides in what is called the triumphal entry, where everybody is saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they weren't serious, not real serious. So all of these things kind of add up to, all put together, the cult prophecy, the A to Z of the blood of the prophets, the tomb of Zechariah being murdered and stoned, all tied together. And so again, was Jesus doing this for emphasis to show them, right before their eyes, all of the things that had already happened that had been fulfilled, just to warn them one last time, because then he says, but you would not listen. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. Meaning the temple is about to be evacuated. So it's fun to see all those things tied together. All right, so go back to Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. but they would not listen or pay attention to me. That's exactly what Jesus just said, but they would not listen. Pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. All right, so from Zechariah's viewpoint, he's seeing and hearing, saying, okay, God has warned these people. They didn't listen, so therefore God acted on his promise, and we are in exile in a foreign country, just like God said, but if we will repent and turn back to God, God says, and I will return to you. That was the promise. So the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, and it's after that word that basically the entire book of Zechariah is the therefore. I was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, I'm going to give you the entire book of Zechariah. Just to show you, once again, what my plans are. I've shown you for generations, but one more time, I'm going to show you again. So the therefore basically covers all the rest of the book of Zechariah. He makes several promises. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Which reminds us of what Jesus said, if you remain in me, I will remain in you. God is saying, if you'll just return to me, I'll return to you. I'm ready and waiting. He warns them, do not be like your forefathers who wouldn't listen and I became angry. He says, turn from your evil ways. I told them through the prophets, if you'll turn from your evil ways, then you'll be blessed. But they would not listen or pay attention to me. So this is what has happened. And he's asking, now where are your forefathers now? You know, they died. Some of them died in their sin. They died in their sin of rebellion and disobedience. They would not listen or pay attention to me. Where are they now? Did not my words and my decrees through the prophets overtake your forefathers? What image does that give you? Did not my words overtake your forefathers? What image does that give you? If something overtakes something, what's happening?
They conquered.
They what? They conquered. But God's word overtook your forefathers. What does that sound like the forefathers were doing?
Running from God.
Sounds like they were running from God. And again, God says, but my words overtook them. And guess what? That's going to be the case in every... If we have an eternal God whose word stands forever, his word will always overtake anyone throughout history that's running from him. There's never going to be a point that you're going to outrun God's word. And that holds us responsible to it. No matter how old, no matter how long the generations are, no matter how long history goes, we are always accountable to God's word because it's infinite, it's eternal, it is forever. And you can't outrun it. And I love that image. My word has overtaken your forefathers. They tried to run for me, but my word's going to catch up with you. There's no outrunning God's word. So very interesting interesting example there. And the repentance that they do is very sobering. It's a good teaching lesson for us too. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded the servants of prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So the people at this time are saying, you know, looking back, he warned us. He told us what he was determined to do. He told us in advance what he was going to do. And he has done it. God keeps his word in every generation throughout history. He tells us ahead of time exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to handle it, and he follows through. He has given the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, which we're going to see all the way through Zechariah, that this Messiah is going to come and he's going to heal the world of sin because he's going to give the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, for all man, for all time. I'm going to send him into the world. He's going to die for all mankind. That's what God has told us all the way through the Old Testament. And then we get to see the benefit of the New Testament, knowing the life of Christ and what he did on the cross for us. And so now then we can say, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. I believe in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for me, and I am a saved individual. I inherit eternal life. So we can read these things and say, yeah, God told us. God told us. Now, what's interesting is that it's very pointed that God has punished them for their ways and practices. You know, we always hear, hate the sin, love the sinner. And so God is punishing them for their ways and their practices, and they got what they deserved, they said. But evidently, God loves the sinner. God loved the Jewish people. He loves the nation of Israel. He loves all mankind. And he is willing to accept anyone's repentance, that none should perish, that everyone comes to repentance. That's God's will all the way through the entire Bible. And so he's demonstrating again, I will punish you for your ways and your practices, but I'll love you enough to let you repent so you come back into harmony with me, back into my presence. And so through the gift of Jesus Christ, he has done that for you and I. So that's an interesting example of his words of that. So then in verse 7, he says again, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, can we get any more? He doesn't tell us the exact time, but it's in the evening, you know. Can we get more specific than that? So again, we're seeing he starts the writing of the book of Zechariah in 520. Then in 519, you know, because it's BC, it's going backwards. In 519, he says, just a few months later, I got these eight visions. I got these visions in the evening. God gave me these visions to show me exactly what's happening in front of us. So he's writing the book. He says in the eighth month of the second year, and then about two or three months later, it would be our February time frame, he says the month of Shabbat, the 24th day of the 11th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision. So then begins this recording of eight visions that he had, probably all in the same night. And so I'm going to just show you kind of bullet form each one of these visions that go through the first few chapters of Zechariah. And so you get a feel for kind of what these visions are telling him and what they're meaning to us today. So the first vision shows a world, a secular world, that is kind of at peace and secure, but the Jews are oppressed. They're held in captivity. Well, that makes God angry. He's angry at those nations. And he gives them a promise that I'm going to return to Jerusalem. So all of the people are hearing that, okay, God says we're going to return. God says he's returning to Jerusalem. And if he's going, we're probably going with him. Okay? Vision number two. He gives an example of four nations that conquered the Jews. And then he has a vision of four other nations that conquered those nations. And as we know through history, we know who those nations are. We know how it played out. And the nations that conquer the Jews, you don't mess with the Jews, or he's going to send other nations to conquer you. That's the way it is in history. Vision number three. A man with this measuring line that is measuring the scope of Jerusalem. And anytime this is something like this, a measuring line is brought out, God's about to show you a future plan. Here's what it's going to look like. Let's get it ready because we're about to come back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Vision 4. In fact, we're going to get the priest ready. There's going to need to be a new high priest. We're going to have to get him ready. And through the prophecy of this high priest, we're also going to see the Messiah, who's going to do something so unusual in the history of the Jewish people that everyone is going to know that that is the Messiah. Not just this priest at this time, but another high priest, the final high priest, who will remove all sin. Vision 5. This enormous lampstand that is constantly fueled with oil, never-ending supply of oil, and the two olive trees on either side of it, and the finishing capstone of the temple, which should give us a hint about the stone the builders rejected in Christ. And then a flying scroll that shows God's written word that judges throughout history. Vision number 7. This woman in a basket, which turns out to be Israel, being taken to Babylon, just as he promised. And then finally in Vision 8, these four chariots who go to war against the nations who oppress the Jews. And you'll see some interesting things between the visions as you're going through there, that some of them have some common themes. Like Vision number 1 has horses, colored horses. Vision number 8, those colored horses are now pulling chariots. They're going to war. Things like that. There's measuring lines. There's similar things. So as we go through these, we're not going to go in depth with every single one of these, but there's some things in here, these visions, that are just so beautiful that they are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is so beautiful to see the fulfillment of that. All right, so vision number 1 is where we'll get through today. Now then, as I'm reading through this, count the number of people who are talking. Count the number of voices who are talking here. So, chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision. There before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, white horses. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And then Lord, being in all caps, is the sacred name of Yahweh. So pick up on that all the way through here, the capital letter Lord. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. All right, getting this? There's this man standing among the myrtle trees, and the Lord said, and the angel of the Lord, capital, said, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and at peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So here's an angel talking with him. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem." So here's the measuring line again, getting ready for the coming of Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. "Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." And the distinction between Jerusalem and Zion, Jerusalem the city, Zion temple, the Temple Mount. So he's saying, it's coming back. I'm going to comfort them. All right, so how many different people are talking here? So we have Zechariah. He's asking questions. There's an angel talking to Zechariah, just a regular angel. But then there is the angel of the Lord. And then there's the Lord. I mean, just reading through that, you're not really picking up, but oh my, there's all these things going on. So who is all of this? Who is this? Well, evidently, the angel who is speaking with me, he's going to continue to show up throughout his visions. So it's like an interpreting angel or something, just an angel sent specifically for Zechariah. But then there's the angel of the Lord. Where have we seen the angel of the Lord before? Anybody remember? Well, and that was Gabriel, and that, you know, was still not the angel of the Lord. What's that? Jesus is the angel. What evidence do we have for that? Huh?
The angel of the Lord.
The first time the angel of the Lord appears is to Hagar when she's pregnant with Ishmael. And so the angel of the Lord comes up over 50 times in the Old Testament, but then does not appear in the New Testament. Well, I'll be. So who was that, the angel of the Lord? And in some of your translations, it'll even be capitalized, angel of the Lord. Because everybody agrees this was the pre-incarnate Christ acting in the world. Well, so what do we have for evidence? One of the best ones is Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham takes Isaac up to be sacrificed, in Genesis 22, it says, he has taken the knife, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy." So it's the angel of the Lord that stays Abraham's hand. He says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. And this, to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself." Okay, the angel of the Lord swears by, who's the only one that can swear by himself? It's God. So the angel of the Lord is swearing by himself. So the angel of the Lord has to be God, but it continues on. It says, declares the Lord, so it's used interchangeably, "that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." The angel of the Lord is speaking, and it is God speaking, swearing by himself and upholding the original covenant that he made with Abraham. The only one that can do that would be God himself. So the angel of the Lord has to be God. And we know, through the belief in the teaching of the Trinity, we know who that is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So now we have in Zechariah, hundreds of years later, we have Zechariah talking to a regular angel who's just kind of interpreting, but they're talking to the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. Zechariah's hearing all this. Man, what a night. All right. So, we see all of these things coming together, and the question is, the angel of the Lord asks the Lord, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And that's so neat, because the souls under the altar in Revelation are asking, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this continue?" And the angel of the Lord is asking the Lord, which reminds us of Psalm 110 that Jesus uses to say, "The Lord says to my Lord," who are we talking about? We're talking about God and Jesus, the Father and the Son. We're talking about the one true God represented in three different persons. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, we're seeing it right here. The angel of the Lord says to my Lord, "How long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with for these 70 years? So we're going to look at where those 70 years, it comes out of Jeremiah. This is where it comes from, but it shows up several other places too. There's something special about those 70 years. So is this still active today? Just from last week, here's how important this all is. U.S. Ambassador to Israel, David M. Friedman, fired back at the New York Times on Wednesday over an article that was castigating him for claiming that God was on the side of Israel. Oh my goodness. While speaking about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the upcoming U.S. peace proposal, speaking to a group of evangelical faith leaders at the Aish HaTorah World Center in Jerusalem, which, there's the view from Aish HaTorah, is at the Wailing Wall Plaza, the Wailing Wall, and Temple Mount. That's the view from this place. So it comes up here in just a second. So this is the view. This is where this meeting was last week. Overlooking the Western Wall Plaza and the Temple Mount, Friedman said that apparently there was nothing more offensive that I could have said to the New York Times. The event was organized by the Latin Coalition for Israel. The Times called Friedman's comments the latest sign of anything but an even-handed approach to the conflict by the Trump administration. So it's anything but even-handed. The article claimed that the Palestinians were complaining that Mr. Friedman was representing the interests of Israel's right-wing government more than those of the United States. Friedman defended his remarks, saying that billions of people around the world accept the Old Testament as part of their faith. He explained that the Old Testament chronicles the Jewish people's initial arrival and subsequent exiles from the land of Israel. Most of the prophecies are about the return of the nation of Israel to their land, and it is happening in our lifetime, Friedman said, adding that just being in this room is evidence that the prophecy of Ezekiel and others have come true. So where am I off in saying that God is on the side of Israel? Friedman asked. The fact that God has fulfilled his prophecies and delivered the people of Israel to their land is demonstrably true. Just to let you, yeah, that was really, just to let you know, this still stands today and we're seeing it played out right before our very eyes. I mean, when you read this stuff and then you read it in the news, you're going, oh my goodness. It's like God is going, folks, I'm showing you this stuff. It's right in front of your eyes. Why aren't you believing? So I thought that was just very appropriate at this moment in time. So, all right, any questions, comments? We'll pick up there next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is so exciting to see throughout history how you've been working and how you've been telling us in advance the things that you are to do and your plans for our well-being. God, we thank you that your love has driven you. Your love, your desire for mercy and justice is all a part of who you are. And we thank you that we have the privilege of reading your word and studying it and seeing how these things come about. God, we thank you for your son that you have sent for us, who gives us eternal life. In your wonderful son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.